Although it might be tempting and is tempting from time to time to question God's goodness, His righteousness and fairness, depending on the severity, really, and the duration of the trials that we are subjected to, we would all do well to truly develop the understanding that whatever God ordains is right. Turn with me tonight to Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9, our study resumes at verse 17. And just to set this up really quickly, beginning at verse 1 of this chapter, Job, you recall, begins responding to the speech that was made by his friend Bildad in the previous chapter. And he starts with an acknowledgement that Bildad was correct in stating that God does not pervert justice. God does not act unjustly. In short, Job is saying, you're correct, Bildad. God always does what is right where man is concerned. But the real question is, how can a man be right where God is concerned? In our study of verses 1 through 4, we spent a considerable amount of time talking about the fact that there's only one way for a man to be right with God, and that's for him to be the recipient of a righteousness not his own, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We then looked at a few passages which speak to the importance of the imputed righteousness of Christ. If you didn't get these down, they're 1 Corinthians 1:30, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Romans 3:26, Philippians 3:7 through 9. It's important to understand, as I pointed out, that given that Job didn't have the benefit of the scriptures that we now possess, his understanding of these things was fairly limited, as was true of most of the people living in these patriarchal times. Any understanding of God's plan was really tenuous at best. Remember, we're talking about the gradual opening of the aperture, as it were, the more and more light that comes to bear on the truth took some time to develop, namely through the prophets in the Old Testament, and certainly as these things were illuminated by Christ himself during his own ministry. So Job didn't really have that firm a grasp on the subtle nuances that many of them we take for granted. All he knew was that he was suffering for some mysterious reason that, as far as he was aware, had nothing to do with the sin that his so-called friends were all too willing to charge him with. Even if he was sinning, though, as he says in verse 3, if one wished to dispute with God, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. In other words, Job at least knew this much: trying to contend with a sovereign God is a fool's errand. Trying to accuse God of any wrongdoing is foolish on its surface. And so whether he was right, wrong, or indifferent in the way he had conducted himself, whether he was guilty of sin or not, which, and again, in his mind he wasn't, it wouldn't matter, because whatever God ordains is right. And Job at least understood that much. He knew better than to lay a charge against God. Why? Because when appearing in the court of justice, whether the charges against a man be one or 1,000, that's the meaning here, there's simply no way the charges can be disputed in light of the fact that if and when God, who is perfectly and immutably holy, righteous, and just, when God charges a man with wrongdoing, that's the end of the matter. And it's, once again, important to understand this in terms of what passes for theological truth today. There are a great number of people today who insist that there's coming a day, on the day of judgment, that great and terrible day, each man is going to be able to stand before God and make his case. It's just not true. The only indication that we have of anybody trying to make their case is that really frightening passage where there are those who will appear before the Lord on that day and they say, Lord, didn't we do this? And didn't we do this in your name? And the other thing. And what does the Lord say? There's no weighing in the balance their good works against their bad works. There's no leverage that any man will be able to gain with the Lord on that day. The Lord Jesus Christ simply says to them, depart from me. I never knew you. You might claim to have known me, but the key here is whether or not I knew you. I didn't know you. Therefore, he says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. And so, again, this myth that there will be a time for people to stand and make their case with God, it's just that. It's just a myth. When we arrive at that day, we're told that the Lord will separate the sheep from the goats. Those on the right will hear those beautiful words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Those on the left will be told, I never knew you. And it really is a solemn thing to consider, is it not? And this is kind of what Job's hinting at. Job knows that if he were able to make 1,000 different arguments in support of himself, it wouldn't matter. God has determined what is to be with or without his input. According to John 3:18, God's verdict has already been rendered, and it's non-negotiable. Anyway, Job goes on to say in verse 4, wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? Of course, that's a purely rhetorical question. No one gets away with defying God. Now, it may seem that way, this side of judgment. It might seem like people are getting away with all kinds of stuff, but we have that wonderful promise where God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. It might not be according to your timeline. It might not be according to your preference, but God will repay all those who seek to defy him in any way, those who seek to harden themselves against him. Because God is God, and his purpose cannot and will not be thwarted, no matter how man might feel about it. As an example of the futility of puny man's attempts to contend with God, beginning at verse 5, Job gives us those examples of far greater, more powerful things on earth that are incapable of thwarting God's plan or standing against him in any way. I'm not going to go over those again tonight. If you missed the last message, which was not last week, but the week prior to that, if you missed that, covering verses 5 through 16, I would encourage you to go to YouTube, go to Sermon Audio, listen to those as the Lord allows. Well, this brings us to verse 17. Having just acknowledged in verses 14 through 16 that even the most frightening things, even the most powerful mythological creatures that one can imagine are no match for God in his righteous anger, Job asks this. He says, how then can I answer him? In other words, if all of these great and wonderful things are incapable of changing God, incapable of thwarting his immutable plan, then how can I answer him and choose my words before him? For though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice. Now, it's at this point, this is a pivot point in Job's mind. It's at this point that Job's language takes a decided turn away from extolling God's power and his might and his sovereign right to do whatever he will with mankind. Job turns from that to expressing his own frustration over the fact that even though he's innocent, even though he maintains that he is righteous, from Job's perspective, it seems as though God may in fact be mistaken in how he's treating him. Read with me verses 17 through 24. For he bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to get my breath, but saturates me with bitterness. If it is a matter of power, behold, he is the strong one. If it's a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. I am guiltless. I do not take notice of myself. I despise my life. It is all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys the guiltless and the wicked. If the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? This really doesn't require a whole lot of in-depth analysis. Job is mystified. Job is both mystified and frustrated by what's happening to him because he knows that he's innocent of any wrongdoing, especially anything that he's done that would warrant such unbelievably harsh trials. He was having to endure things that no man, except the guiltiest of the guilty, should have to endure, in his own mind at least. And once again, before we come down too hard on Job for this, what really amounts to obviously disrespectful speech, I think we would do well to remember that Job was not a perfect man. Job was a man with limits. And apparently he had reached his limit of what he was willing to endure. And this caused him to assume the worst about God. Seeing himself as an innocent and blameless victim, Job had no other recourse but to conclude that God must judge both the wicked and the innocent. As he asks in verse 24, if it's not God who does these things, then who is it? Now, the Hebrew here is kind of confusing. This statement can actually be voiced two different ways. First of all, either as I just said it, if it's not God who does these things, then who is it? Or it could be Job simply asking, if this is not a just view or opinion of God, then where is he in all of this? And why is he not intervening to bring me relief? Both questions are legitimate. Both are reasonable translations of what he says here from the Hebrew. In either case, humanly speaking, I think we should all just pause and sympathize with Job. I mean, who among us here tonight has never, at the height of your suffering, questioned God's goodness, questioned his faithfulness, questioned his love for you? Even if you know yourself to have done wrong, sometimes the chastisement of God can be overwhelming. Sometimes it can be too much for us as mere mortals to bear. And again, it's easy to armchair quarterback this situation and say, well, I would never. Well, I mean, have you ever lost everything? Have you ever been stricken with boils from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, sitting on an ash heap, scraping at the pus-filled sores all over your body with pieces of what used to be your finest china? Anybody? It's very easy to say, well, I would never, until you're in Job's shoes. And so I really appreciate the unvarnished truth that is preserved here in the Scriptures. This is a real life situation in which a real human being is suffering beyond description. And it's only natural. You know, if this is another indication, I say this a lot, I know, and it's probably on the bingo thing, but I've always said that the Bible is neither a book that man would write if he could or could write if he would. If the Scriptures were the byproduct of man's imagination, Job would be a hero. Job would not buckle under the pressure. Job would not be as resentful as he is expressing himself to be. He wouldn't be frustrated. He'd be the one, he wouldn't be scraping his boils. He'd be like standing on top of the ash heap like Superman, right? But no, we're seeing the unvarnished transparency of what we are capable of. Even the most righteous among us can have a breaking point. And Job has reached his. There are times when trials will come our way and it seems as though God has forgotten us. Of course, we who have the whole counsel of God's Word, and this is again a benefit that we enjoy that Job didn't, we know Romans 8:28. We at least have the assurance, well, the whole of Romans 8, beginning with no condemnation, ending with no separation. We know that the Lord our God is going to preserve us, that everything that does happen to us is for our good and His glory. Job wasn't quite as sure about that. He's still, again, mystified and frustrated. We who have the Word of God in totality, though, should know better. And even then, though, we might be inclined from time to time, if we're suffering sufficiently, to wonder where God is in all this. Job would have been better off, and I'm sure you'll agree with this, I think Job would have been better off shutting his mouth after verse 2. Right? Bildad, you're right. And just left it there. But here he is, in all of his imperfection, serving as an example of what not to do under similar circumstances. Job continues in verses 25 and 26, saying this, "Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away, they see no good, they slip by like reed boats, like an eagle that swoops on its prey." Little background here, these runners that he's talking about were, this is probably a reference to the very well-known at the time Persian couriers who would ride on horseback, much like the Pony Express here in this country. They were able to go great distances by tag-teaming along the way. They could carry messages and edicts from the king throughout the land in an astonishingly fast time. The same thing was true of these reed boats. They were the sleekest, they were the fastest boats known. And Job equates his own life to these things. He's saying, it's as if my life is just running past me at a blur. Everything's happening so fast. I can't even catch my breath, as he said previously. It seemed to Job as though the slow-paced, leisurely life that he had once enjoyed was moving way too quickly and really containing no good whatsoever. Any temporal happiness that he might have felt was ripped away just as an eagle swoops down and gathers up its prey. He elaborates more on this in verses 27 through 29. He says, "Though I say, I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my sad countenance and be cheerful, I'm afraid of all my pains. I know that you will not acquit me. I'm accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain?" In other words, Job says, even when I try to set aside what's happening to me in an attempt to be happy, if even for a moment, it's no use because my pain is a constant reminder that God will not acquit me. So why even try? At this point, Job has given up. He really has. He has resigned himself to his lot. There's no help forthcoming from the Lord. And so he says, why even try to do anything about it? It really is sad. He's reached rock bottom. You know, up to this point, as we've seen, he's shown at least little glimmers of optimism. He'll yet show more glimmers of optimism, so don't count him out yet. But at this very moment, he's at the lowest point in his whole life. The longevity of his suffering, combined with the fact that he had no idea why it was happening, well, it had finally taken its toll. Continuing at verse 30, Job says, "If I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you would plunge me into the pit and my own clothes would abhor me. For he's not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There's no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but I am not like that in myself." Basically, Job is going further in his indictment of God here, insisting that even if he cleaned himself up with the strongest soap available, he's certain that God would still regard him as impure. The most frustrating thing for Job was that God's not a man like himself that he might take to court and allow a judge to umpire the situation and make a decision one way or the other. This is the most frustrating thing about Job's predicament. He says, I cannot approach God the same way I approach a man because God is right. Even though I don't understand what's going on, God is right. I know that much. God can never act unjustly. I know that much. So there's no one else who can come to my aid here. There's no one else that can step in the gap. He says, if God would just allow that, I'd be able to speak without fear and dread. But as it stands, I'm all about fear and dread. What a helpless feeling. And as I thought about this, I was once again so grateful for the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the indwelling Holy Spirit. Are you not grateful tonight for the way that God has opened up free access to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you not aware of the real intercessory role that the Holy Spirit plays? Whenever you pray, the Holy Spirit takes our prayers and fashions them into suitable content to present to the Lord. These are things that Job could only dream of. These are things that had not yet been revealed to Job. And yet we know full well that we have this intercessor. We have an advocate with the Father. Even when we sin, He's faithful to represent us. Even when we're at our worst, as Steve and I were talking earlier in the day, we still remain clothed in the righteous robes of Christ. Oh, how Job would have loved even that truth. Don't ever take for granted where God has placed you in redemptive history. We have the whole counsel of the Word of God, and we should be far more grateful than we are most of the time. Job's words here are harsh, to be sure. But again, let me just remind you that we would all react in similar ways, I'm sure, if placed in similar circumstances. Again, it's really easy to armchair quarterback things like this, insisting that we would never stoop as to question God's goodness or fairness. But again, we need to be very careful to avoid making such bold claims. Albert Barnes is really helpful in summing up this chapter thus far. He says, in this whole chapter, there's evidently much insubordination and improper feeling. Job submits to power, but not to truth and right. He sees and admits that God is able to overwhelm him, but he does not seem disposed to admit that he is right in doing it. That is God. He supposes that if he had a fair and full opportunity of trial, he could make his cause good, and that it would be seen that he did not deserve his heavy calamities. There's much of this kind of subordination to God, even among good people. There's nothing cheerful or confiding about it. There's often a secret feeling in the heart that the sufferings are beyond the deserts, and that if the case could be fairly tried, the dealings of God would be found to be harsh and severe. Let us not blame Job for his impatience and irreverent language until we have carefully examined our own hearts in the times of trial, like those which he endured. Let us not infer that he was worse than other men until we are placed in similar circumstances and are able to manifest better feelings than he did. Sage advice, I believe. But does this excuse Job's insubordination? No. No. And again, this is why it's important to remind you that when God says that Job is righteous and blameless, God is weighing Job according to his positional standing. In other words, Job, being one of God's elect, was clothed in the righteous robes of Christ, and that's the way God saw him. There's a big difference between being positionally righteous, positionally just, and being actually righteous and actually just. The doctrine of justification by faith, When we're justified in the sight of God, when we're made righteous positionally, not reality. If it were true that we were made really and actually righteous the moment we are justified before a thrice holy God, then we wouldn't need one of the most important processes that we all go through in our Christian walk. We would not need sanctification. We would not need to be reminded, as we're reminded, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to make our calling and election sure. We wouldn't be exhorted continually to repent of the sins that we commit, to pray to our intercessor, the one who stands in the gap. There wouldn't even be a gap if we were made really and actually righteous. And so again, don't confuse the fact that when God declares Job to be righteous, don't take that to mean that he never did wrong. He was still a sinner saved by grace, just like you and me. Now, again, is that an excuse? A lot of people say, well, you know, language like that, causes me to believe that you're just advocating that we live any old way we want to because we're covered by the blood of Christ. No. No, if there was ever an erroneous assumption about what we believe in that regard, that's it. We don't believe that. I mean, it's Romans 6. Paul says, should we sin the more that grace may abound? What does he say? God forbid. You shouldn't even think that way. We're being sanctified even now, molded and shaped more into the image of Christ who lives in us. We have His Holy Spirit. We have the mind of Christ, which working in tandem with the Holy Spirit who resides in us, compels us, convicts us, leads us, guides us, protects us, seals us until the day of redemption. And why do we need all those things? Because we are still prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. You take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Right? Job's no different. I say that because, again, we don't need to put these men on a pedestal, insisting, oh, I wish I could be as perfect as Job. No, well, you are in God's estimation if you're clothed in the righteous robes of Christ. Hallelujah for that. So this brings us to chapter 10. Job actually opens the floodgates here, expressing just how overwhelmed he is by the way God's dealing with him. Notice verse 1. I mean, you talk about rock bottom. And again, I can only imagine having lost everything, as much as he had lost, enduring all that he was enduring, he says, I loathe my own life. I hate my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Is it right for you indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh? Or do you see as a man sees? Are your days as the days of a mortal? Or your ears as a man's years? Your years as a man's years, that you should seek for my guilt and search after my sin? Now again, it's important at this point to just pause and do a little further psychoanalysis on Job, right? Job's saying, look, my life is all but over. So I'm just going to speak my mind. You know? And here's the thing that's important to note about this. At this point, Job says, look, my life's over. My life is a big waste of time. I'm just going to speak my mind. Maybe God will kill me for it. Right? It sounds like he has a death wish here. Anybody that talks to God like this must have a death wish. But here's the thing. At this stage, Job knows. Remember what he'll say later. I know my Redeemer lives. And I'll see him face to face on that day. Remember what else he said? Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Job's pushing the envelope here, likely in hopes that God will kill him, take him out of the world. because he has that certain assurance that if that happens, he still belongs to the Lord. Now, again, this is a very shady kind of understanding. He doesn't know it fully. He doesn't have the full-orbed theology that we have in the whole counsel of God's Word. But in Job's mind, death might just be the greatest blessing that God can bestow on him at this point. This is, by the way, we talked about this. This is why his wife said, just curse God and die. He's taking his wife up on that, in a manner of speaking. In verses 7 through 12, he kind of backs up a little bit, and he seeks to remind God yet again of his own innocence. He says, according to your knowledge, I am indeed not guilty. In other words, you know, Lord, that I'm innocent. Yet there's no deliverance from your hand. Your hands fashioned and made me altogether, and would you destroy me? Remember now that you have made me as clay, and would you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? You have granted me life and loving kindness, and your care has preserved my spirit. Here Job is expressing the same kind of puzzlement that Paul's imaginary antagonist does in Romans chapter 9. You will say to me then, if he's made me like this, why does he still find fault? How does Paul answer that? Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Does the thing formed have the right to say to the one who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the same right over the same lump of clay to create one vessel this way and one vessel this way? In other words, it all boils back down to God's sovereign good pleasure to do whatever he sees fit. And again, Job doesn't have a full-orbed understanding of this, but Job is asking the same kind of question. You created me, you formed me, and placed me into the world for this? And again, from a human perspective, it's not a bad question. Why, Job asks, would God grant him life and loving kindness and preserve his spirit only to have his life end in this way? Here's where things reach full boil. He says, yet these things you have concealed in your heart. In other words, all these things are part of your secret will. I know that this is within you. If I sin, then you would take note of me and would not acquit me of my guilt. If I'm wicked, woe to me. And if I'm righteous, I dare not lift up my head. I am sated with disgrace and conscious of my misery. Should my head be lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion. And again, you would show your power against me. You renew your witnesses against me and increase your anger toward me. Hardship after hardship is with me. Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Would that I had died and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been, carried from womb to tomb. Would he not let my few days alone? Withdraw from me that I may have a little cheer before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of utter gloom as darkness itself, of deep shadow without order and which shines as the darkness. Remember, Job is describing the realm of the dead as he understood it. I'd refer you back to my previous message where we talked a great deal about Hades and how it was viewed in antiquity. They didn't have this full-orbed understanding of what heaven is like. Their best hope was that they would go somewhere, even though it be a dark and gloomy place. It was the abode of the dead. They didn't really have a full-orbed understanding of what happened after that. Insofar as Jesus' victory over sin, death, and the grave, his freeing those who were captive in Abraham's bosom, and so on and so forth, it wasn't fully known at this time. And so, again, we need to excuse Job's ignorance here. He's just not aware of everything that we understand about the nature of Hades, especially as it regards these two compartments. Remember, it was Jesus who made it clear that there was Abraham's bosom, the abode of the righteous dead, and there was the great chasm and over where the rich man was, where he could only beg to have Lazarus' finger dipped in the water and touch his lips to relieve him, if only temporarily. It was Jesus who actually made that more clear throughout his teaching. So again, we can excuse Job's not knowing at this point. And remember, the whole theme here is Job is hitting rock bottom. He says, the best I can hope for is just to go to a place of gloom and doom. It'd be better than what I'm experiencing here. Well, in our next study, it's going to be Zophar's turn. He's going to address Job in chapter 11. Until then, let me just leave you with a bit of encouragement based on what we've looked at tonight. Although it might be tempting and is tempting from time to time to question God's goodness, His righteousness, and fairness, depending on the severity, really, and the duration of the trials that we are subjected to, we would all do well to truly develop the understanding that whatever God ordains is right. We sing the song, we know enough about God, again, from the whole counsel of His Word, to know that that's true. Whether we don't get it, whether we have trouble understanding, comprehending why certain things happen, we know it's all for our good as believers, and it's certainly for His glory, and so we can rest confidently in that. What I would encourage each of us tonight to resolve to do is indeed to rest confidently in knowing that that's true. It's entirely true. We would all do well to be resolved in that regard. Let me just remind you of what Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Remember what he said there? He said, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. This is a lesson Job's going to learn, but it's going to take a while. He's having to learn it the hard way. And what was the source of Paul's contentment and peace in all circumstances? Well, to understand that, you have to back up a bit and read what he says in verses 4 through 9 of Philippians 4. Should be a very familiar passage. You should have this passage memorized, by the way. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He goes on to say, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, or repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Job certainly would have benefited greatly from that exhortation, don't you think? And again, it's so easy to get down on ourselves. It's so easy to allow our circumstances to overwhelm us. It's so easy to not think of the things that we're told to think on here. We tend to be more negative than we are positive. We tend to live in a very pessimistic state most of the time. Be encouraged by what Paul writes here. As believers, as those who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, promised to be taken to a home that is even now being prepared for us, as those who will enjoy basking in the Shekinah glory of the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity, what do you have to be sad about? You know, even your life, whether it be 80, 90 years, 70, 80, 90 years on this earth, it's a small, insignificant blip in the span of eternity. Not even measurable. And as believers in Christ, we have all eternity to enjoy His presence. Why be sad? Why be despondent? Why be so downtrodden? As Paul told the Ephesians, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. It doesn't get any better than that. So be encouraged by that. And again, next time, Lord willing, we'll see what Zophar has to say. Is Zophar any better than the previous two buffoons? Not exactly. So stay tuned for that. Any questions? Yeah, Steve. Yes, as a matter of fact. Not that the book of Job itself is an allegory. It's not. But there are parallels between Job's life and the life of Christ. Certainly. I would say that we have license to view Job, much of what happened in Job's life, as foreshadowing the suffering of Christ. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. I mean, I don't know how far we want to stretch that, but I think it's certainly allowable to see, I would say, to see a marked difference between Christ's response and Job's response. You know, as I said a moment ago, Job is largely a lesson about how not to react to God. And Christ is the lesson on how we should react. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, if you're looking for a specimen, a perfect specimen of humanity, it's not Job. No. No. Yes, Katie.
Do you think these dialogues are going on in today on our lives? And is it even worth thinking about?
No.
Okay.
No. Here's the thing. I think that it's obvious when we talked about this in our introduction to Job, there was obviously a time when these councils were convened of the angelic host. And at least on that one particular instance, Job was invited on a couple of instances to participate. I can say with almost absolute certainty that that's not going on today because Satan knows he's a defeated foe. With the death of Christ, with the emptying of Hades, Abraham's bosom, with Christ's proclamation of victory, he knows that it's only a matter of time before the end for him. And so I just don't see, and it's fun to think about things like that, but I would caution us from not doing that because it's not recorded for us in Scripture. So good question, though. Yeah. Irma. Yeah, wait on Mr. Microphone. Yeah.
In this time that he is complaining, but he's at the same time, would it be wrong to see this, that he looks as if he is crying out to God in a form of prayer as well?
No, he's complaining.
He is complaining. It's not a form of him crying out or anything.
Not at this point.
Okay.
Yeah. We need not be afraid. We don't need to shy away from, you know, the transparency of all this. Job is bitterly complaining, you know, and I take comfort in that because I find myself doing that sometimes, you know. There was a time in previous chapters where Job is appealing to the Lord, saying, Lord, would you please take this away? Would you give me some relief? Would you? At this point, he's just reached rock bottom. And I think it's there for a reason. It's almost like the denial of Peter. You know, I think really Job may have needed, well, I know for a fact that if God works all things together for good to those who are the loved and the called according to his purpose, Job included, Job had something to learn from all this. And I think we're seeing with complete transparency, Job hitting rock bottom. But the beauty is what we're going to see as this progresses. We're seeing Job being undone and then redone until everything's restored back to him, right? But it all comes to a head in Job 38, right? When finally God answers him, right? He speaks to him out of the whirlwind and says, who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge? In other words, who's the dummy who pretends to know me? And then he says, gird up your loins. In other words, buckle up, buttercup. Were you there when I did this? No. Were you there when I did that? No. Were you there? Tell me if you know. He just bombards him with truth after truth. I think it's like 157 verses that Job has to endure this upbraiding by God himself. And then at the end, what does Job do? He says, I had no idea. I repent. Right? And so it gets exciting as we go through that. Yeah. Ian.
In chapter 9, verse 27 and 28, though I say I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my sad countenance and be cheerful. I am afraid of all my pains. I know that you will not acquit me. When I think about that in light of my own medical maladies, and I'm sure a lot of people can, it's real easy to forget that we're more than deserving of our pain, but thankfully, in light of knowing that there are none good and all of that, it should help us to lean even further into Christ, because my own health eventually will fail me. And that's true of everyone, no matter how healthy or unhealthy, but especially those with medical maladies that are more advanced, that they should lean us to depend on the only one worth depending on.
Yeah, and to that end, I would say, commit to memory Psalm 23. I mean, yea, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of the valley of death, I fear no evil. Why? Because you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You lead me beside green pastures, still water. You've provided for me every step of the way, and you're not going to stop providing for me, even though my journey might be fraught with all kinds of, what's the song we sing? Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. Your grace, what is it? I can't. It's led me this far, and it will lead me home. There you go. It's the Tim Goad paraphrase. Yeah. Anyway, anybody else? Yes, sir. Esteban.
Do I hold it? It's okay. That pivot point that you were talking about, when he starts to badmouth God, I kind of see that as, Bildad is telling him, no, remember the righteous God. And he's like, no, Bildad, you don't understand. There is no righteous. And he kind of extrapolates that a little bit. And he kind of shows the division between the conscious and the heart. Yeah. And basically, I am blameless. There's just no way. And even if God was to call me blameless, I wouldn't know my own soul.
Right.
And he's really just confronting total depravity.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
And it's so pleasing to us that we have that mediator. We have Jesus Christ who stands
Amen.
In that gap, as you said.
Amen.
But he kind of goes, he breaks bad off of the reality of total depravity.
Yep.
With no, what total depravity is, with no promise, with no, or at least as the way he sees it, right?
I mean, yeah.
It's crazy. And if we are to say that we are blameless, it is only insofar as we are in Christ.
Yes.
We are not blameless on our own.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. And thank you for making that point, because I mean, that illustrates beautifully what I was talking about when, you know, it's not so much, I mean, everything Job says is true. He says, it doesn't matter whether I'm righteous or not righteous in my own mind, I'm guilty, because obviously I'm guilty of something, because God's punishing me for some reason. Now, he doesn't know about this great council that took place, and God said to Satan, have you tried my servant Job? You know, it's really kind of the heavenly thing going on there that Job's totally unaware of. But at the end of the day, Job himself is still totally depraved and covered only by the righteous robes of Christ. And so it's interesting that he's kind of alluding to that. Yep. It is. Well, I mean, who wouldn't really, you know? Yeah. Good stuff. Anybody else? Going once, going twice. Speak now or forever hold your peace. Or send Mike an email, have him explain it all. Which he will. He can. Nobody? Okay. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Give you some time to stick around if you're able. Fellowship with one another. Let's pray. Father, again, Lord, we thank you so much for the teaching of your word. We thank you for these examples that you give us, especially of Job. And it just shows how frail and feeble we are as human beings. But at the same time, it shows that by your grace, we can sustain or be sustained in any situation. We thank you for the transparency that we see here. Father, we ask your forgiveness for those times where we question your goodness, where we question the things that are going on in our own lives. Help us to understand fully, as I mentioned a moment ago, that whatever you ordain is right, that you can be depended on to do that which is for our good and for your glory. Help us.